Can there be another part of Scripture, apart from these opening chapters of Genesis, which is so hotly contested today? Those who believe in the historicity of these opening chapters are often ridiculed. I remember in the 2015 political hustings locally that one of the candidates standing up at the meeting and pointing to our now local MP and saying, "Can you trust a man who believes in creation?" And of course, that's very much the thought of the day. It seems to go against everything that we read and hear and are taught in our schools and universities. Yet we accord to accept and believe the Scriptures. We don't do that blindly. We don't do it in ignorance. We do it in a considered way. One of the other great difficulties we find is that there is great contention even amongst Christians and evangelical Christians as to the meaning of these opening chapters of Genesis. And basically the way that I've approached and seeking to approach this is to take the simple, straight meaning of the words that are presented to us. Now, the last two Sunday evenings, we spent time looking at the opening verse of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we looked in the first time at some of the matters relating to creation versus evolution and what that meant. And then last Sunday evening, we spent that time looking at the existence of God. And we saw that the Scriptures always assume the existence of God. They never seek to prove it. How we know that He is. And we saw that the universe itself tells us that God exists. As we look at the heavens, the glory reminds us in the greatness of the beauty and the order and the design of this world that there is a God. These things could not have come about by accident. The very fact that every single person in this world has an inner sense of God, and that we all have a sense of morality, and that morality could only have come from a moral creator. Then we have God's own witness to us by His word. The Scriptures tell us all that God wants us to know about Himself. And it is this God who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. He created all the unseen world, the heaven, the angels, and things that we cannot see or measure or sense, and those we only have a very limited knowledge of such things. But we read He created the earth, all the visible physical realities, including all those things that we can measure, Earth's forces like gravity. And we see that whereas heaven is the place of God, we see that the earth, the material world, is the habitation of people like you and I. It is the habitation of created humanity. And this evening I want us to move on to verse 2 of chapter 1. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And as we see, there's a lot of contentions concerning the time frame and the differences between verses 1 and verse 2 of this chapter. And we need to spend a few moments looking at them, because they are things which are very much in discussion today. But the emphasis now, from verse 2 onwards of Genesis 1, is on our place, the place of humanity's habitation, the earth. Most of the rest of this opening chapter now deals with things related to this world, but we're going to spend some time on these opening verses as they lay a foundation for what is to follow. And that's really the whole importance of Genesis. It is not just beginnings and origins, it's foundational to the rest of Scripture. So then our first point this evening, the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that verse 1 is an all-encompassing statement. It is God declaring that he himself at the beginning created all that we know as the heavens and the earth. It gives us an overview of what God has done. And then we go on to verse 2. As I read a moment ago, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And what we're starting to get here is more detail of God's activity in creating. And this will continue throughout the whole of chapter 1. And in chapter 2, we will find even more detail on creation in the specific area in the formation of humanity. So then, Moses, in writing these words, states this. He said, "The earth was without form and empty or void." We're told that in verse 2 that before the transformation into the beautiful, structured, ordered world that we will see later in this chapter 1, that the earth was without form and was empty or void. We might describe it as a mass of fluid, dark and incapable of sustaining life. It was a trackless waste, a great void. Someone has suggested it was a bit like being on a raft in the middle of a great ocean on a dark and foggy night. That's the kind of state the whole earth was in at first. Some have tried to use the word chaos, that the world was in chaos, to describe the state at that time. But if we use that word, we can't take it in its more popular sense to mean an absolute mess or totally confused. We often thinking of chaos as something as being out of control, as if a bomb had hit it. That's not what we have here. We are to see creation at this stage as an unformed mass, but not in any sense of being disordered or jumbled, just that it was not ready for the habitation of humans and animals and plant life and so on. And the earth was still in that form at the end of the first day, except now light has been brought into existence. And the created world, though, lacked structure and shape, yet it was awaiting the artistic creativity and ordering of the Creator's hand. Now, we have to deal with one of the great contentions today. There are those who try to argue that verses 1 and 2 of Genesis are separated by a great time divide, and that's in the order of billions of years. We must take a few moments to look at this because it's an important factor today. And to get round what the text says, because the text says that the earth was without form and void, those who want to take this view of this big gap between verses 1 and 2 change that word to that the earth became formless and void. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Generally, this is known as the gap theory. And it gained a lot of credence through the promotion of the Scofield Reference Bible. The main purpose of this gap theory was to try and harmonize biblical chronology with evolutionary concepts of the geological ages. And so the gap between verses 1 and 2 was reckoned to be round about 4.5 billion years. That's the latest theory. And as such, as being necessary to allow for all the current ideas on evolutionary processes, including life forms. Do you see what I'm saying? Verse 1 is God created, and then there was evolution for the next 4.5 billion years whilst all evolution took place. Now, other writers want to suggest that our verse 2 described the results of a great catastrophe that happened between the opening two verses of Genesis 1. In other words, verse 1 describes God having created the universe and everything was perfect and in order, but then some cataclysmic upheaval, some great event, some tremendous disaster rendered the earth formless and void. As I said, this again comes into the idea of this gap theory. One commentator writes that this theory has to assume that all the fossils of animals from millions of years ago that resemble very closely animals from today indicate that God's first creation of the animal and plant kingdom resulted in a failure. For what they're saying, you see, is that God created, then there was this terrible disaster and all the rest, and everything got messed up, and it all became formless and empty and void and all the rest, and so God had to start again. And those plants and animals did not fill God's original purpose, so he destroyed them. But then brought about a second creation, which we're reading out from verse 2 onwards. And he made the animals and the plants exactly the same as they were before. Doesn't make sense. Moreover, since Adam and Eve were the first man and woman, this theory must assume that there was a prior creation of God that existed for millions of years, but lacked the highest aspect of God's creative work, namely man himself. But both the failure of God to accomplish his purposes with the original plant and animal kingdoms and the failure of God to crown creation with his highest creature, man, are inconsistent with the biblical picture of God as the one who always accomplishes his purposes in whatever he does. Hope you're understanding where I'm going on this evening. So the gap theory cannot be accepted as an alternative for evangelical Christians today. And there are other reasons why we must reject this idea. For there to be a great time gap between verses 1 and 2 in Genesis 1, as I said, we will have to change our text to read, rather that the earth was without form and void, to the earth became without form and void. However, the context of what is written in the original Hebrew text does not allow us to change the word was to became. The other vital lesson, and perhaps this is the key for rejecting this idea, is that from verse 3 to verse 30 of chapter 1 of Genesis, it would mean that God was recreating the world from the mess it had become. But in verse 31 of chapter 1 of Genesis, we read this. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And that must apply equally what we read in verses 1 and 2 as in the rest of the chapter. So if God is declaring that his creation is very good, we cannot say that the original creation had to change, had to become a mess to be recreated. Because that would be nonsense if God had said it is very good. We also read here that darkness was on the face of the deep in verse 2. Darkness was on the face of the deep. The earth had no light. That gives strength to verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now there were those who want to argue that the darkness is a symbol of evil or judgment. And those who propose the gap theory tell us that during this period between verses 1 and 2, wickedness prevailed, Satan fell, sin, death, destruction, devastation resulted. And as we have already stated, that's why there was no light. And again, this idea gained credibility so that it could take into account the so-called evidence of the fossils and the length of time needed for rock formations. And this also brought about the idea of the development of a pre-Adamic man. This is the case of trying to make scripture fit a particular theory. Now, as I said right from the start, I'm not trying to give a scientific discussion in these opening verses of Genesis. If you want to look at alternative ideas about fossils and rock formations that fit in with creation rather than the theory of evolution, there is a lot of material out there, especially from men such as Answers in Genesis, Andy McIntosh, and so on. But neither this passage nor anywhere else in Scripture do we read of satanic rebellion or divine judgment prior to Adam. Again, therefore, for all these reasons, we must reject the gap theory as having no basis in Scripture. So what about this darkness? What about this darkness? Does it represent evil in this passage? Again, the answer has to be no. Darkness does not have to mean evil. For example, when God spoke at Sinai, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 11, "Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness." Also in Deuteronomy 5, "So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness." Here was God speaking out of the darkness. Psalm 18, verse 11, "He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies." When speaking to Isaiah, God says, and it's recorded in Isaiah 45, "I form the light and create darkness." Therefore, we cannot say that darkness is always a sign of evil. And here in Genesis 1:2, the darkness must be understood as simply because God had not yet given the earth light. So we can sum up by saying verse 2 describes the earth as not yet structured and not containing any of the life forms that we read of later in this chapter. And the earth was exactly as it came from the hand of a creator God, and as it existed when God commanded light to be upon the earth. But there's another key factor we need to look at here this evening. This really is our second point. And we read this in verse 2. "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Things were not out of control. They weren't under judgment. And those such things are confirmed by the phrase that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the water. What does it mean, the Spirit hovers? There's only one other place in the Old Testament where we find this idea of hovering. You can read it in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 11. "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. Like the eagle keeping watch, fluttering over the nest, bringing up the young to mature life. Just as the mother bird is intimately involved in the development of its young, so God is intimately involved in his creation." We conclude that the Spirit of God was present there, hovering, as it were, over the face of the deep to protect, to control what had been created, and was ready to act at the command of God. So we find the Spirit of God involved in creation, just as the opening verses of John's Gospel remind us of the involvement of the Son of God in creation. John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So we conclude from all of this that creation is clearly a Trinitarian act of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in the midst of the darkness that was over the surface of the deep, as the formless earth is described in verse 2, there is a powerful presence of God by his Spirit. Psalm 18 again, "He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies." The darkness was a canopy around him. God watching over what already had been made and brought into being by his creative action, poised to continue the good work of creation. But you know, we see this as we go through the scriptures. God is always present in this world. There was never a moment when God did not indwell this world. And the relationship that God has with the world is one of dynamic interaction. We must get rid of the concept of a mechanistic universe that has been set going by the great clockmaker who leaves the world to tick along on its own. God's relationship with the world is one of close intimate involvement. God is not only the creator of this world, he is also the sustainer, in that he is continuously involved in its existence. The very fact that we can sit here this evening and take a breath and gravity holds us is because of the sustaining hand of God. Paul, writing to the Colossians chapter 1, says this: "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." That last phrase is sometimes translated, "In him all things hold together." What's this so important? Well, you know, what we often call the laws of nature, whether it's gravity, whether the fact that night follows day, it goes on from one season to the next, the fact that time is constant, there's 24 hours or just about there every day, are in reality the sustaining hand of God over his creation. He holds this world in all its creative powers together by his hand, maintaining this world according to its created status. You see, this brings explanation to the miracles we read of in the Old Testament, and the miracles of the Lord Jesus and those early disciples. It is that God intervening in the world he has created, sometimes suspending the laws of nature that he's put in place. Remember the parting of the Red Sea, or remember that time we have recorded for us in Joshua 10. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself of its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. Here was God just holding on to his creation, putting his hand in and just making a day go back. For it was so simple, because he was involved in every part of it. And if God holds this world together at every point, the fact that he intervenes in his own laws should not surprise us. This is also seen in the supernatural. It is this that shows us the events in the life of the Son of God on this earth were not chance happening, but the fulfillment of a divine purpose brought about by God's own hand in this world in which he himself is involved. And God took time to create. God took time to create. If from the moment this formless and empty earth came into being, the Spirit of God was superintending all that was happening, means that there was never a moment when this world and its formation were outside of God's control. That really puts pay to any idea of evolution. It is that God was constantly involved in the work of this world. Now, God could have spoken and a finished world would have appeared, but he didn't. God created this world in six stages, each stage being one day, each one being bounded by the evening and the morning. And we will leave what this actually means in terms of a 24-hour day to another occasion. It was only when God got to the seventh day that he rested from his work of creating. So we read in the opening verses of chapter 2 of Genesis, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." And Moses confirms that later on in Exodus chapter 20. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day." Here the creation of both the heaven and the earth and all that is in them is attributed to God's work in the six days of creation. The fact that God created all things over this period of time of 6 days is entirely in keeping with the character of God. I mean, for example, of the revelation of Scripture. We find that God begins his revelation of himself and his purposes from mankind in Genesis, and there is a progressive revelation throughout the Old Testament. We find God is slowly unfolding his plan of redemption until we come to the final and ultimate revelation of God, that is in Jesus Christ. As we read in Hebrews 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So we see that God created this world over a specific period of time, and such things were entirely keeping with the nature and the character of God. And that brings us to our final point this evening, and briefly. It's this: God's dealings with this world. Why is it that we hear virtually nothing about the creation of spirit beings, angels, and so on? There is something in Scripture of it, but not very much. The invisible realm is largely hidden to us. I know we love to debate it and we want to find out more, but God in his wisdom has only told us a little. And there's a good reason why that is the case. And it is that from verse 2 of Genesis, the emphasis focuses on the earth. For this is where human beings have been placed. It's where you and I are. It's here that they rebelled against God. It is here that God came in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was here that the Son of God shed his precious blood to bring us to God. It was here that he was placed in the tomb. It was here that he rose to life. And it was from here he ascended bodily into heaven. And it will be to this earth that he will return. And it will be in the new earth that redeemed humanity will live, and God will be as much at home with his people there as he will be in heaven. And God will finish the work he has started. God will finish the work he has started. As God took time to bring to conclusion his work of creation, so God takes time to bring us to glory. From the choosing out of a people, to the coming of Christ to die in their place, to the application of that death in the life of a believer, to the bringing of the believer to heaven and to glory. And nothing can deter God from this purpose. If you were here this morning, we were saying that nothing could alter God's purposes, because God is still present in this world, bringing about all his purposes. And that should be an encouragement to every one of God's people. And as we started to see this evening, this earth without form and void and darkness, and the Spirit of God hovering over, and as God's Spirit hovers over our darkness to bring us into the light of the gospel, to make people a new creation. So what God commences, he finishes, both in creation and in the new creation, as it applies to the church and to the individual believer. If we are Christians here this evening, we have this great confidence, as Paul reminds us in Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We can take that encouragement. No matter what are the difficulties and trials and struggles we may be facing this evening, we can know that God will complete that work in us and bring every one of his people to his eternal heaven. And it reminds us that those who reject this God, also he will bring that to a completion. He won't leave you halfway. He won't annihilate you or leave you outside, as it were. But he will ding and bring judgment upon all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So the glory of our God is that he doesn't leave things half done. He brings them to fulfillment. There was never a moment in the whole history of this universe when God was not intimately involved. And as we'll see in the future weeks, as we start to look more at the detail of what God created and when, we will see that God is always involved and always will be involved until he wraps up this earth on that great and final day when Christ returns and ushers in that new age of eternal life in Jesus Christ. How we thank God that he doesn't run out of steam. We thank God that he doesn't leave things undone, but he fulfills everything for his purposes and for the glory of his name. Amen.